Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, a program that comes to you weekdays from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, live. And because it is live, it is capable of being interactive. In fact, that's the idea. The idea is that I talk to you and you talk to me, and we have conversation back and forth. Most of the programs you listen to on Christian radio are not that way. You get to listen to them, but you don't get to talk back to them unless you want to write them a letter. Well, here you can talk back to not only the host, but you can talk back to our audience if you would like to call. We have a toll-free number for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from that expressed by the host, in any case, you're welcome to call me. You will find the lines available right now if you call. So the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. What are you doing this summer? Well, there's something that a few people will be doing this summer. I say a few because we only accept a few. But in the summertime, for 10 weeks, I run a school up in the Seattle area. Now, I live in California, but I go for 10 weeks up into Seattle area in Monroe, Washington. And I conduct a school called the Great Commission School. Now, the Great Commission School used to be 9 months long. I ran it for 16 years, and we taught through the whole Bible in 9 months. Don't do that anymore. That's too much of a burnout schedule for me, and I don't have 9 months to set aside at a time. But I do take my summers and go up and teach a portion of the Bible each summer. So last summer, we covered the first five books of the Old Testament, which is, of course, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We covered the book of Job, and we covered the Gospel of Mark. All that was last summer. This summer, we're taking all the historical books of the Bible, from Joshua up through Esther. And that's a lot of history there. We're going to take all those books plus the Gospel of John. And I teach these books verse by verse, and it costs next to nothing. You have to kind of go up and live at the school. It's held at a Youth with a Mission base. It's not a YWAM school. We just rent their facilities. And you know what it costs? For room and board, it costs $20 a day. What's it cost for the teaching? Nothing. The Word of God is free. We don't charge for the teaching. You pay for room and board, and you pay a lot less than you'd pay if you stayed home. So $20 a day, room and board, in very comfortable lodgings, not crowded, and Bible teaching several hours a day, all meals provided. It's really a great experience. If you're curious about it, you can go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And there's a link there that says the new Great Commission School. You can read about it there. You can even watch a short video that was made where the students, last year, some of the students made comments about the school. It's just a few minutes long. Anyway, that's at thenarrowpath.com. And if you're free this summer and you want to get some intensive Bible teaching for 10 weeks, you might want to take a look at that, and we'd be glad to consider you. We only accept a few students. We hope to only have 12, although last time we did stretch a little bit and we took 16. But we want to have a small group. It's a pretty small group, but it's a wonderful time was had by all. If you're interested, it's at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and it's the new Great Commission School, which you will find a link to right there at the top of the web page. Now, our lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. George from San Jose called and wanted to take his answer off the air, but I don't know what his question is at this point. So maybe my call screen might type up the question for me. Because George is no longer there. So, anyway, in a few moments we might see his question appearing. Scott, on the other hand, has written and asked, he says, a friend of mine told me that if I include the words, if it be thy will, when I pray, that this shows a lack of faith. Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, what this means is that the person who told him that feels that when you pray, you should not have any reservation about whether your prayer is going to be answered, or else you don't have sufficient faith. And therefore, if you say, God, if it is your will, let this happen, you are leaving sort of a back door to it not to happen. So that would be what they're saying, apparently, to him. And they say that it's a lack of faith if you include such a caveat as if it be your will. Well, no, it's not a lack of faith, although it is entirely possible that you may be praying without faith, but it is not an exhibition of lack of faith when you say, if it is your will. It is always the case that we should condition our prayers with the caveat, if it is God's will. We don't always have to say those words, but it should be understood, whether we say it or not, that our prayers are, we hope, to see the will of God done. And if the thing we're praying for is not the will of God, then we hope that he will not grant it. You see, prayer is not an Aladdin's lamp that where a genie comes out and gives us whatever we want. Prayer is an activity of spiritual warfare, really, where we cooperate with God in getting his activity in the world to do the things he wants to do against the powers of darkness here. And so we're praying for him to do what he wants to do. Some might say, well, if he's going to, won't he do what he wants to do anyway? And the answer is maybe not. There are things that God would do that he will not do if he's not asked, because he has given us the responsibility to pretty much maintain his campaign here on the world. When he made man and woman, he gave them dominion over the earth. And he's not an Indian giver. He has human beings in charge. But he waits for human beings to ask him so that he can intervene and do what he wants to do. And so Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. So that's what we're praying for. We're praying for God's will. And sometimes we're not 100% sure that the thing we're asking for God, from God is really what his will is. And so to say, if it is your will, it's not a lack of faith. It's simply a matter of resignation to God, as we always should have in our prayers. You know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Certainly, Jesus conditioned his prayer that the cup would pass from him. He conditioned that by, if it's God's will. And if it isn't, then don't let it pass from me. He said, not my will, but yours be done. So that certainly is not a lack of faith on Jesus' part. It's simply an expression of his resignation to the things that a person should be resigned to. Namely, what does God want? Not so much, what do I want? So, Scott, I don't think that it is a lack of faith to include those words. It may be, of course, that a person, whether they include those words or not, is praying with inadequate faith, as is probably often the case. But that phrase does not tell us that. And I do think it's correct to understand that all of our prayers are conditioned by that matter of whether it's God's will or not. George, who left his question with my call screener from San Jose, he said, what do the Seventh-day Adventists teach about the Sabbath? Well, what the Seventh-day Adventists teach about the Sabbath is, well, it's kind of a long story because that's what they're pretty much all about. And so there's a lot of things they teach. But they do teach that the Sabbath, A, should be kept, and that no work should be done on the Sabbath, as it says in the fourth commandment of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. It says you should do no work on the Sabbath day. And they also teach that the Sabbath day is the seventh day, which is, of course, Saturday. And that agrees with Scripture. That agrees with the Old Testament. So they teach the same thing the Old Testament teaches about the Sabbath day, that it is a day of rest and that it is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. That is exactly what the Old Testament teaches about this. Now they go further, and they say that the Sabbath is an obligation for Christians under the New Covenant to keep. Now this is disputed, and it was even disputed in Paul's day. And Paul addresses that fact when he writes to the Roman Christians in Romans 14, and verse 5. Paul said that among the Christians, he said, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. In other words, there were some Christians in the church who did esteem a Sabbath day above other days. And there were other people who didn't. They didn't esteem any day different than any other. They esteemed every day alike. So they didn't observe a Sabbath, obviously. Then Paul says about this, he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, do what you feel persuaded in your own conscience to do. That means that Paul felt that some people probably should keep it a special day if that's what they in their conscience feel they should do. Other people don't have that in their conscience. They don't feel they need to. They can keep every day alike. And he said, we'll do that then. So Paul was not one who advocated the universal need to keep a Sabbath day. He said people could follow their own conscience about that. And many people in the early church apparently kept every day alike, which means they didn't observe a Sabbath day. So I disagree with the Seventh-day Adventists because they believe that it is a mandatory thing for Christians to keep the Sabbath day. But the New Testament doesn't say that anywhere, and I don't think that that is the attitude that Paul reflects either. Now, one other thing the Seventh-day Adventists say about the Sabbath day, since George asked me what do they teach about the Sabbath day, they teach that if you worship, if you go to church on Sunday, that you are really doing the wrong thing, that you should be going to church on Saturday. And they say that the time will come, this is part of their prophetic outlook, they believe that the time will come when the government requires all people to worship on Sunday. And they believe that if that happens, or they believe that when that happens, that if you do so, if you comply with the government, if you become a Sunday worshiper instead of a Sabbath worshiper, that you will, by doing so, take the mark of the beast. What they mean is that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. Now, to me, that's fairly absurd. I mean, that it doesn't bear any connection to what the Bible says about the mark of the beast, and it certainly makes God out to be rather petty, as if he cares so much what day of the week a person worships, when in fact Paul said if you esteem every day alike, that's okay. I don't think that God is going to send people to hell as he would those who take the mark of the beast because they worshiped on Sunday. There certainly is nothing in the Bible that says that. That was simply the teaching of Ellen G. White, the leader and founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, and I disagree with that view, of course. Let's talk to Mike calling from Fresno, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. I was listening yesterday about your comment on the rapture of the church.
Uh-huh.
And I think I found some scripture here, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. I think this verse points to the fact that we're going to be taken out of here before the Antichrist is revealed. Could you read that and give me your take?
Sure, and I will tell you this, that back when I taught the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, I thought the same thing you do. I thought this verse and one other one in Revelation chapter 3 were the strongest arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, when I believed in the pre-trib rapture, I had 20 different verses in the Bible, 20 different biblical arguments, I believe, pointed that direction. And what happened is, as I looked at each of those verses in context, I realized that none of them taught it. But I did think that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, was one of the strongest cases for a pre-trib rapture. So I'll read it, and I'll tell you why I'm not convinced of it anymore. Paul is talking about the coming of the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, as he calls him. And he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, the way this is used to prove the pre-trib rapture is to say that the lawless one is the Antichrist who will rise up during the tribulation, and that he cannot rise until something is taken out of the way. Paul says there's something currently hindering the rise of the lawless one, and that something has to be removed first. Now, I was taught that the thing that was hindering the rise of the lawless one was the presence of the church or the Holy Spirit in the church, and that as long as the Holy Spirit and the church are in the world, the Antichrist cannot rise, and therefore the church has to be taken away in the pre-trib rapture before the tribulation. Is that how you're thinking about this?
Well, I think that's true, because if you and I were here and the Antichrist appeared, we wouldn't accept him.
Well, that's true, we wouldn't, but doesn't the Bible say that a lot of people won't accept him?
I think the people that are left behind after the rapture will realize that if they're lukewarm Christians, they'll realize what's going on, and they will be willing to give their life at that point and not take.
Okay, so, but see, I don't see how you're arguing this. So, if we would recognize him, why would that prevent him from coming to power? many of us recognize some of the political leaders that have risen up already as very bad, evil, antichrist characters, but that didn't prevent them from rising to power.
True, but they want the antichrist. I think the spirit of the lawlessness one is working, but I think when the true church is gone, that truly restraining power, the way it's in effect on the earth right now, will not be here. You won't have spirit-filled Christian leaders and teachers.
Okay. Now let me ask you this. Do you have some particular reason for applying that unnamed thing, that unnamed hindrance, applying that to the church? Couldn't it be something else?
I think it refers to the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit will...
I'm sorry. Well, the Holy Spirit then, do you believe the Holy Spirit will be present in the world during the tribulation?
In a measure, but not like it is now. I think the true church will be gone at the wedding supper of the Lamb, but that will be a time of God's judgment on the earth.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you why I don't hold that view anymore. I used to hold that view, and I taught it for many years. I looked at the first part of the chapter, which is kind of an interesting thing to do when you're looking at a passage that's obscure, because Paul remains rather obscure when he says, you know what is hindering. Obviously, his readers in Thessalonica knew what he's referring to, but he doesn't say what he's referring to. He's being somewhat cryptic about it. And one has to wonder, why would Paul not just say it outright? What is it that he's referring to that he doesn't just mention what it is? Now, of course, you're saying, and I used to say, that the thing that he's referring to is the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit in the church, and therefore the church has to be removed in the rapture. Now, I guess I could never understand why Paul wouldn't just say so. There's nothing about that comment that would be particularly controversial that Paul would want to avoid saying so. And what's more, we have a problem with that interpretation, because in the opening verses of the chapter, which is just, of course, five verses earlier, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, I take our gathering together to him to be a reference to the rapture, don't you?
I'd have to look at that verse.
Well, he says, he mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is in 2 Thessalonians. In the previous book he wrote to the same people, in chapter 4, he said, at the coming of the Lord, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. That would certainly sound like our gathering together to him. So he mentions that in verse 1. And then he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. He said, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, he's just made a reference to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, and he says that day will not come until the man of sin has been revealed. So now he's told us right at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus is not going to come back and there is not going to be a rapture of the church before the man of sin is revealed. The man of sin has to be revealed first. And then like three verses or four verses later, he talks about there's something that's preventing the man of sin from being revealed, and that has to be taken away first. Now, he doesn't say what that something is, but if we're going to say it's the church or the Holy Spirit in the church, and that the rapture then has to happen before the man of sin is revealed, then we're making Paul contradict what he said in the opening verses, a few verses earlier, because he's just said that man of sin has to be revealed first.
What do you think that refers to, that's being taken out of the way?
Well, there's a number of things that have been suggested, but the one that I think is interesting is the one that the Reformers believed. In fact, not only the Reformers, but all the Church Fathers believed this, because many of the Church Fathers in the first three centuries actually wrote about this passage, and their views are well known. They all believed that the man of sin that Paul's referring to is a reference to the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, which would rise up on the ruins of the Roman Empire. And that the fourth beast was the Roman Empire, and the little horn grew up and sort of replaced the fourth beast. And so they believed, the Church Fathers believed, that what Paul was saying is this little horn, this man of sin, has got to arise. But he can't rise until something is removed. Now, according to Daniel 7, what would be removed is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire would be preventing the rise of this little horn. Because it says in Daniel 7 that the Roman Empire has to be burned and destroyed, and then the little horn has his career of blasphemy. So they felt, the church fathers felt, that Paul is referring to that, that the Roman Empire has to be removed so that the man of sin can be revealed according to Daniel chapter 7. Now, the reason they said that Paul was cryptic about it and did not mention what it was that he's referring to is because he was writing this shortly after the time that he had been run out of Thessalonica. He had been thrown out of Thessalonica on the charges. If you look in Acts 17, he was charged with teaching things against the Roman Empire. That he was teaching there was another king named Jesus, and that he was teaching things that was contrary to Roman citizens to believe because he's contrary to Caesar. Now, Paul, of course, was not opposing the Roman Empire in his preaching, but he was accused of it. And now, if he was in fact writing about and predicting the fall of the Roman Empire, he might well be cryptic and secretive about it, just in case this letter fell into the hostile hands and they say, see, we told you he was speaking against the Roman Empire. So that all the church fathers, there were at least five or six of the church fathers wrote about this particular passage. And they all said the same thing, that when the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will rise. And interestingly, the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, Wycliffe, all those guys, they believe that same interpretation. They believe that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire, and they believe that the man of sin did rise upon the ruins of the Roman Empire. And they believe that the man of sin should be identified with the papacy, that is the Roman papal system. Now, that was their view. I can't tell you whether it's true or not, because I don't know. But I find it interesting that it agrees with the unanimous opinion of the church fathers about this passage, and the unanimous opinion of the reformers. It wasn't until about 1830, when Darby invented dispensationalism, that he made the man of sin out to be a future individual antichrist and the rapture of the church needing to take place first. So the view you hold is held by a lot of Christians today, but it's a relatively new one.
Do you feel you'll be here during when the antichrist is revealed? Do you think he's a literal leader?
I don't know if I'll live that long or not. I don't really know whether I will or not, but it could be. Certainly the Antichrist, as we envisage him, could not be any worse and do worse things to the Christians than what many tyrants have done to Christians or are doing to Christians right now. I don't know when the Antichrist will rise, or I don't know whether I'll be here, but I certainly don't expect to be rescued specially from intense persecution. Why should I be rescued when Christians throughout history have been tortured and maimed and crucified and imprisoned and beaten? And I mean, why should I avoid that?
Well, my
not that I want it.
I have one last comment, brother.
Okay.
If you're here when you see the Antichrist revealed, I think you would know within 7 years when the second coming of the Lord is. And I don't think you can know that according to Scripture.
Well, I used to think that way too, but I don't find any reference in the Bible to the tribulation being 7 years long.
Well, brother, we can agree to disagree, but...
Right, and you can look it up and see if you can find any reference to the tribulation being 7 years long.
I think Daniel
doesn't mention the tribulation being 7 years long. Now, Daniel mentions a period of 1,290 days and a period of 1,335 days. Revelation mentions a period of 1,260 days and 42 months, but there's no reference to a seven-year tribulation anywhere in the Bible.
Daniel says when you see that unclean thing sitting in the holy place, there'll be 1,200 and how many days, which is 3.5 years, and I believe he won't.
Well, that's not exactly what he said. You're quoting or trying to quote Daniel 12. Actually not what he said. But, I mean, he said from the setting up of the abomination of desolation shall be 1,290 days, and blessed is he who endures to the 1,335th day. We can talk about that some other time, but we've taken up too much time and there's too many people waiting.
I agree, brother. Well, I'll keep praying that you make the rapture with me.
Thank you. I will. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Woodrow quickly from Patterson, California. Woodrow, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. The other day you spoke to a listener who and you were discussing the gifts of the Spirit And I want to say I agree that all the gifts of the Spirit are generally not endowed on to each of us. We aren't, as a born again, we aren't all walking around with the full package of gifts. But Jesus in the Great Commission says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And one of the things is they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so
yeah.
That sounds, at least in that passage, like there is some, that's a universal gift of the Spirit, or should be. But I don't see
well, I'm
it.
I'm not
so,
sure. I'm not sure, because I don't know that Christians all take up serpents or drink poison, and that's in the same list. I think that what Jesus is saying is that wherever there are believers, there will be signs of God's supernatural activity, and these signs will follow. Those who believe. Yeah, the group,
in that
right.
Group.
Right,
okay.
So it's not necessarily that every individual will do all those things.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, because
okay.
I have, can I ask another quick question?
Then? Sure.
When the disciples couldn't get the demon out of the boy that was epileptic, but it was demonic, he said that they couldn't bring him out because of their unbelief. I've heard teachings, and it makes sense to me. The difference between faith and unbelief. You can have faith. Yes, I have faith, but help my unbelief. And what do you? What is unbelief?
Well, I consider that faith and belief are the same thing. So unbelief would be the same thing as not. Yeah, I believe unbelief would be the opposite of belief, wouldn't it? I mean, unbelief just means not believing. And not believing means you don't have faith. So faith and belief are the same thing. Unbelief would be the opposite of faith then. And so the reason the disciples could not cast that demon out, Jesus said, is because they didn't have adequate faith to do so. They had unbelief. He also went on to talk about this kind only comes up by prayer, and in some manuscripts it says and fasting. Unfortunately, we're out of time for this program today. Thanks for joining us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I hope you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue this discussion. Again, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.